The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The sermon passage this morning is from Galatians 3:15-29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offering, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. In the law, then, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
Thank you, Joyce. One of the issues that Paul is addressing in his argument with the Galatians, which perhaps might be helpful to have a reminder, the gospel had been preached to them. They had believed it on the basis of faith, relying on the grace that's come through Jesus Christ, and yet had begun to require conformity to the law of Moses, particularly for the Gentiles. And Paul objected to this in the strongest possible terms. And in this part of his argument, he begins to deal with the issue of the law. Now, perhaps like me, I know growing up, as there have been debates and all kinds of fights over federal, state, local legislation of all kinds in our culture, there was often a phrase that would be brought out that would say, you can't legislate morality. Except I want to suggest that morality is the only thing you can legislate. If you are going to tell people what to do and what not to do, that is an inherently moral vision. In fact, that's what laws do. They capture a moral vision for what life should be. However, what laws cannot do is they cannot make you obey. They cannot make you love. They cannot make you believe. They actually can't do the most important thing, which is to transform you into something better. They're completely incapable of doing this. Even Martin Luther King Jr. in the Civil Rights Movement admitted, it's true, changing these laws cannot make my neighbor love me, but it might stop him from lynching me. Laws are useful, but they are limited. That's part of the kind of argument that Paul is making here. In fact, even if you were to obey every righteous law commanded by God himself, so there could be no higher authority and no question about whether it was right, at the end of it, if you could do that, you would have only done what you must do. And it would not be to your credit. You would not be rewarded for doing it. Paul's argument here is that God operates on a very different basis with humanity. And that is good news to us. He operates on the basis of a promise. And we're going to look at that promise. We're going to look at the person to whom the promise was made. And then we're going to look at the purpose, and forgive me the alliteration, of the pedagogue. That's literally the word used for the law. It would be our custodian, our guardian, our schoolmaster. So first of all, the promise. And maybe it's helpful to start with something of a definition. The word that Paul uses here for the promise made to Abraham in particular is epangelia. And if you've heard any Greek in the course of hearing sermons, you've probably heard a similar word, euangelia. Euangelia means good news, and it comes in English as the word gospel. Epangelia is very similar. If euangelia is good news, epangelia is pre-news. It's something you announce ahead of time, something you declare before it happens. And if that thing is certain and it is negative, well, we call that a warning or a threat. But if it is positive, then we call that a promise. It's something good, something you can expect. And the distinction that Paul is making here is something positive you hear ahead of time is an announcement or a promise, but something good you hear after the fact is good news. This is a huge distinction that he makes between us and Abraham, because God has made a promise to Abraham. A promise that tells us that humanity is meant to live with one kind of expectation and not for another. We are to live with the expectation that God will be gracious and do good to us on the basis of his own heart, his own desire, and not on the basis of what we deserve. That in fact, the argument is this is the way God has always been and always will be. That we are meant to receive and not to achieve. In fact, all of our hopes, needs, and desires are concentrated in this one place in the promise of God, that we were made to receive every good thing from him. And having failed to do that, it is now clarified that we are to find these things in Christ. This is a pattern that we see in the scriptures over and over again, but I think that we feel existentially in our own lives. How beautiful, how wonderful it would be to be promised a husband or a wife who is good for you, whom you can love and trust completely and experience the depth of intimacy in a positive way. This would be one of the most beautiful things that could be promised to you. Or to be promised children who would be loved by you and return that love and carry a legacy of yours into the future. This is something elemental to humanity, something that we are born to desire, to be promised that your work will matter, that you could actually work to an end that would matter in this world, that would endure and be essential. These are things that we as human beings all want, and we are actually intended to receive these things as a promise. Our culture, like many others, sees the impossibility of actually achieving these things humanly, and rightly so. And so we have rejected the reception of these things in favor of self-expression, domination, and exploitation of other people. This is what our nature is, to reject God's promises and to go our own way. Or, more deviously actually, and what Paul is mostly going after in this book, to use God's own words against him, trusting in our own efforts to somehow obligate him to do for us what we want, not to live on the basis of promise and of faith. The problem with that being that God is not obligated to anyone. Even as Paul discusses the mediation of a covenant, he says if you have a covenant between two people, you need somebody to go between the two of them and to work it out. But God is one. He doesn't need a mediator, and he can't be dealt with in that way. He operates as he intends to. Now, the context of the promise that he has made, that is the basis of God's interaction. The context of the promise that God made to Abraham, Paul considers crucial. Because Abraham was given this promise in Genesis 12. If you were to read Genesis up to that point, Genesis 11, you would see that the world was not seeking after God. And I would say neither was Abraham. He was an idolater from a people of idolatry. They did not know the Lord, but the Lord called him. The context is the same one that Paul will later, chronologically, describe in Romans 1, in his letter to the Romans. He said that although they, meaning humanity, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This describes us. It describes all of humanity, and it described Abraham when he was called. The promise was given when he was called and not after he had proved himself. Now, God does confirm some of these things and reinforce them later in Abraham's life, but the promise was given before he qualified for anything. Paul stresses this because if the promise came first, then the law that the Galatians want to rely on, and I would say for us, whatever moral standards or spiritual practices or markers that we are tempted to rely upon, they cannot invalidate the promise. In fact, they must serve it. You could think of it this way. If you are promised a gift by a parent or a friend for your birthday, which is a way of saying, just because. Right? Birthdays are kind of arbitrary. But if you were promised a gift for your birthday, then if it were granted or withheld based on your performance, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be contingent on your behavior. And what does that mean for your response to the next promise that person makes to you? It makes it incredibly difficult to trust them. And probably you shouldn't. Because when they say promise, they actually mean performance. This is the kind of argument that Paul makes. If God makes a promise to you and then either grants or withholds what he promised based on your performance, then it is not a promise. I think in our context, this is why we have such a difficult time with things like political rights. Because what we want to do is to affirm, yes, you have certain rights to freedom of speech, for instance. Except for the bad people, right? Except for the people that I think are doing harm and damage. But rights, like promises, are supposed to be independent of those kinds of things. And this is difficult for us. But the nature of the promise that God has made, which is independent of our performance, is the same promise he's been making from the beginning. For instance, if you were to go and read Genesis 3 in the wake of Adam and Eve's sin, the introduction of sin and rebellion into the human world, in verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in fact, we begin to see here some of the dynamics that Paul is dealing with when he talks about Abraham's offspring. There was a promise that would end sin and rebellion through the offspring singular, right? An offspring can be understood as either singular or collective plural, or just plural. The singular offspring of the woman for the benefit of the plural offspring of the woman. We already see here this kind of dynamic. And then we see God affirm this promise. This promise stands and has been confirmed for him. It's crucial that we understand this is God's basis. He makes promises and he keeps them. Paul, though, makes an argument that may seem strange to us, as I've already begun to hint. Who is the person who will receive these promises? And Paul insists God makes a promise, But he also makes the promise to one person. He says, the text says offspring, singular, and not offsprings. It says seed, singular, and not seeds, plural. This is a strange argument for us. This is not the kind of argument we usually get into when we're trying to understand something. So why does Paul insist that this word, which can be singular, it can be a singular collective, or it can be plural, it's the same in Hebrew, Greek, and English. The word has that sense because that's the way seeds and offsprings are. Why does he insist that it must be read as singular here? Well, first of all, as I've already said, Genesis 3 shows that when God made the promise, he did have one particular offspring in mind, the one who would crush the serpent's head. But even in the context of Abraham, in Genesis 17:7, what God says is, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And so we can see, even in the way that God promised things to Abraham, sometimes he meant one offspring, Isaac. I am promising you one offspring who will receive a promise. But at times, it's clear he means more offspring. His descendants is often the way that we translate that. However, the reason why Paul insists that fundamentally, essentially, the promise that God has made comes to one person, that is Christ, is for a couple of reasons. One, none of the other possible reference inherited the promise. This is the kind of argument he's making. If you look through history, who received this promise? And the answer is, it has not been received by any of these people. It was not received fundamentally by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or their descendants. They received many blessings, but none of them inherited this promise that would end sin and rebellion, that would bless all the families of the earth. This is part of the argument Paul's making. This promise is too great to have been fulfilled without anyone noticing, or to have been fulfilled in some abstract way, or some symbolic way. No, that's not the nature of the promise. In fact, as the promise is made even to David, that he would never lack offspring to sit on the throne, that one would come who would sit on his throne and rule his people forever. This only amplifies the promise. So none of those people inherited the promise. And in fact, the promise made is so tremendous that the one who receives it and fulfills it should be obvious. For this reason, Paul says, only one candidate actually remains who can be the recipient of this promise. It's not Abraham, it's not any of his other descendants, and it's not even us, the church. The seed mentioned must be the one who openly did what was promised. The other candidates didn't receive the promise, nor did they achieve the promise. The world was not blessed through them, and none of them continued eternally. Only Jesus even claimed to have done this. Right? It's like an election where there's only one person on the ballot. That's the way that Paul is presenting it. There is no other option. And this is what he's saying to the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, you only have one option. You can't turn anywhere else. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. There was one Evangelia. There was one promise made ahead of time. And so there can only be one announcement of its fulfillment, the gospel. So what was it that Jesus did? What did he do that proves that he must be the one and only recipient of this promise, the only one who achieved what it said? Well, one, he is the only human being who lived in line with this promise, who lived as God intended us to live, and not in some external conformity to the law. That can be manufactured. You can fake that. And even if you achieved it, you would gain nothing by it. This is Paul's argument from the law. But what Jesus did was he lived in intimate, passionate love and trust and his heavenly Father, never doubting him, never harboring any other rival for his affection. No human being has done this, and this is just a baseline qualification. Abraham was commended for his faith, and we'll talk more about that. But his faith is not what saved him and did not make him the one who inherited the promise. God's grace is the only thing that could help Abraham. This is what everyone, in fact, this kind of requirement is not a requirement for Christians, and it's not a requirement for Abraham, and it's not a requirement for Jewish people. It is the requirement that God has had from the beginning of time for all people. And in this regard, Jesus' obedience is spectacular in that it is so exceptional. He's the only one who actually did what God commanded, loving God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. So that's one. This is baseline qualification. This is what Jesus did that makes him the inheritor of this promise. Secondly, he secured this blessing. Because remember, what was promised is that in your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus is the only one who has done this. And he did this by crushing the serpent's head at the cross. At the cross, he gave the devil his death blow. How did he do that? By standing in the place of sinful humanity. How can we be blessed as sinners? How could that possibly happen when Satan, the name meaning simply accuser, right? He's the prosecuting attorney before God saying, and they did this, and they did that. And the answer is that Jesus says, I know they did, and I have paid for it by dying on the cross in their place for their sins. In fact, Paul even uses the language of inheritance, that Jesus, having died, having shed blood, the covenant is sealed. Pastor Adino talked about this some last week. And he uses here the language of inheritance, that you receive an inheritance when the owner dies and you are named in the will. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how Paul made the argument that what the law did was to place the curse due to us onto Jesus so that it would not come to us. Jesus has done this, being the only one who could possibly bless all the nations in him. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrated the truth of God's promise by fulfilling it, inheriting it to such a degree that he rose again from the dead. The one who inherits this promise has to do so so spectacularly that it can't be just something asserted, right? The way that Paul preached when he was brought before kings, he would say, this has not been done in a corner. This wasn't done over in a closet. Everyone in Jerusalem knew this happened. Everyone in Judea has been arguing over the significance of it. Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by other people, proving that he was the one who could do what God had promised, because only God could do it. He's the one who rose again from the dead and began to rule and cause the euangelion to be preached. Jesus is the one who transferred us from promise to good news. And no one else even pretended to do this. And Jesus did it openly. When Paul is talking to the Galatians, he's not talking to them about a philosophical inference. He's not talking to them about a logic puzzle. He's saying, this happened. You know it happened. This isn't a guess that maybe God will do things. Jesus rose from the dead. He is, therefore, the fulfillment of God's promises and the one in whom we can trust. Once the promise has come to pass, it becomes the gospel. And that's why in verse 8, just a little bit before our passage, Paul said the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel ahead of time to Abraham. He said, this promise will come to pass and it will be good news. It's actually all in one word. To pre-preach the gospel is the way that he says it, all in one word. That's the nature of the promise, something that would certainly come to pass. And from the Galatians' perspective, and therefore for us as well, it has certainly come to pass. But there's one objection that Paul has to deal with. This is what he preached to them in the first place, Right? Paul's argument up to this point is this should be clear as day. This is all that has ever been preached to you about Jesus, and there is no one who could say any different. At least that's what Paul thought. And then people came in and started saying different things. And the way they did it was by appealing to the law. What is the purpose of the law? Or, for the argument that he makes, the pedagogue. He says the law became a pedagogue. It became a schoolmaster, a custodian, a guardian for us while we waited for God's promise to come to pass. So Paul asserts the law could not give life because this would invalidate God's promise, just like being promised a gift and then told, you didn't behave, so you can't have it. You can say, that's fair enough, but that's not a promise. Maybe I don't deserve it, but you didn't say I would get this if I deserved it. You said I would get it because you loved me. That's what God said to Abraham. He began a love relationship with Abraham and the law of Moses. And that is specifically what Paul's appealing to, is the law of Moses could not invalidate it. And here's the kind of argument that Paul is making. That even if the law could give life, and Paul is clear, it cannot. Even if it could, it wouldn't, because we would not obey and cannot obey. And if you look at the way the law was given to the people, Moses goes up to meet with God to receive his word, and before he's even back down the mountain, the people have engaged in idolatry and sexual immorality and have gone absolutely wild. So the first inscription of this covenant is shattered before the people can even receive it. Paul says the law was given because of trespasses, which are abundant and have been since Genesis 3. We don't want to obey the law, not unless we think we can somehow game that system and get something from it. And even if we wanted to, we cannot. The law cannot give life. The law actually wasn't even fundamentally given to prevent us from sinning. The trespasses had already happened. That's what Paul says. The trespass happened and then the law was given. The law could not increase righteousness. It was given for something very different. It was actually given to lead to forgiveness of sin, an increase of righteousness, and to bless the people, but it could only do this in a particular way. Because the people did not trust God, God gave them over to the law as a custodian. What does that mean? What that means is that Abraham had lived a life of faith, waiting for the promise to be given, and he did this with no law. But the people under Moses, the Israelites in the desert, did not live by faith in that way. They lived waiting under the law because they would not live by faith. They were given the law to constrain them. And in fact, the goal of the law was to make clear to them what was really true, that they were imprisoned under sin. That was true before the law. And that was true after the law. And it was true of the Jewish people, and it was true of every other people, as it has been to this day. But those people were also imprisoned and put into custody of the law so they would know it. In fact, so they would know two things: that God had made promises to Abraham that would certainly come to pass, that the offspring would come who would inherit the promise and bless them and every other nation. They knew this because they lived under God's law and no one else knew it. But they also knew that they were sinners. They were told, if you do what I command you, I will bless you. And if you don't do what I command you, or you do what is contrary to my commands, that I will curse you. And the result was that they knew they were cursed. The goal of that custodianship, of living with that pedagogue, the person who walked around keeping them on the path or yelling at them when they got off of it, right? If you've ever babysat, you can't fully control any child. That's not the way anything's going to work. That they would know. so that they would do what Jesus said in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But the Pharisee didn't listen to the law. He was full of himself, even though he claimed to be following the law. The person who actually listened, who was benefiting from the custodianship of the law, was the tax collector, who said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinful man." And Jesus said, that man gets it. He gets it here, but he also gets what he asked for. That if you live under that imprisonment, if you live under that custodianship, and you cry out, "God, would you fulfill your promise even though I can't conform?" Jesus says, yes, you get that. That's what the law was intended to do. So the gospel actually, and here's the wild thing. What that means is the gospel was first preached to the people who lived under that conscious custodianship. It was first preached to those imprisoned by the law of Moses so that through them it could be preached to those who had never been imprisoned by the law but were imprisoned by sin. This was God's design, that God would impose an external discipline that would be aimed at actually transforming the heart. Right? This is what I'm trying to do with my kids as a sinful human being, but who wants for them to grow and be transformed. Let me sum up what I try to say to my kids. I want you to have and enjoy every good thing you could possibly have and enjoy. But disobedience, complaint, self-obsession, irrational intransigence are worse for you than any snack, book, game, music, friend, entertainment, whatever it may be, could ever be good for you. And I will say no to you enjoying those things until you learn to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and trust and obey me, and even more fundamentally, trust and obey God. Now, that's a long-term goal, I will admit. It doesn't happen in a moment, but neither did this blessing come to pass for the people under the law immediately. But that was its goal and nothing else. That an externally imposed discipline would be aimed at something more than just conformity, but actual transformation. The law couldn't do it, but it could point to it. It could point to Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard of the teacher and mentor to Helen Keller, Ann Sullivan. Helen Keller, having been born, essentially born, both blind and deaf. The question is, how is there going to be any relationship, any communication, any understanding when someone does not have access to the world through sight and through hearing? And Ann Sullivan, who was not born blind but had become blind, was brought in to teach her. And listen to what she said about this idea of a discipline that is aimed at transformation. She said, "I have thought about it a great deal, and the more I think, the more certain I am that obedience is the gateway through which knowledge, yes, and love too, enter the mind of a child." There are important distinctions she's making in that statement. Obedience is not the same thing as love, but it is an avenue for love and understanding. The law is not the same thing as love, even God's law, but it is an avenue to the understanding. And listen to what she said on the day in which it was clear that Helen understood her. Something had happened, that all of her work and training and discipline resulted in Helen understanding, communication actually becoming possible where it seemed so impossible before. "My heart is singing for joy this morning. A miracle has happened. The light of understanding has shone upon my little pupil's mind, and behold, all things are changed." And in all of her work, she was not aiming at presenting Helen to her parents and saying, "Here you go, she's manageable now." She aimed at something far more fundamental. This is your daughter. She can understand you. You have a relationship now where it was impossible before. This is and should be the goal, even of something like a rehabilitation center. not merely to produce somebody who is chemically free of an influence, but a heart-level transformation. So that what was impossible before, free and genuine relationship, becomes a reality. This was the purpose of God's law, and it could be nothing else. A discipline imposed from the outside that could be an avenue so that when the promise came to pass, there would be people waiting for it. And indeed, there were. And they received it. And it is through those people that we have ever heard it. And do you see what an advantage we have now? Though, indeed, we are called Abraham's offspring, we are called Abraham's offspring through Christ. Our faith in God is different in one respect from Abraham's. Abraham looked ahead and said, I can't wait till that happens. And I believe God will bring it to pass. We say it has happened. And we believe on that basis, not waiting for it to happen, but acknowledging that it has happened. Indeed, the waiting is not over. We're not even all the way through the book of Galatians. But in our own lives, the waiting isn't over. It is mostly over. It is fundamentally over. The promise has been received, and what remains is therefore actually even more certain. This is Paul's argument again from Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, having achieved the promise, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I think one of the most significant upshots of this is it is possible to trust God and live from a posture of rest. Not trying to bring God's blessing about, as if you could, but trusting that he has brought it about and is bringing it about and will certainly complete it for you. We don't say, like the bumper sticker says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Right? Have you seen that? And that's hilarious because I think that is actually what our hearts tend to say. Oh, Jesus is coming. Boy, I'm probably going to be in trouble. Is there anything I can do to improve my report card before he comes to check on it? And what Paul is saying to us is, on the basis of promise, no, Jesus is coming. You can trust him. He has already answered your fundamental need, and he will answer everything else. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we find it difficult to believe. We have sin dwelling in us even yet. And we don't come to you on our own. We must be called. And we thank you, Lord, therefore, that what was promised has come to pass and has been announced as good news, what Christ has done. Help us, Father, in our weakness, that we would grow in faith, that we would willingly confess our sins and trust in you. For we ask this in the name of the one who has purchased that forgiveness for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.